Thank you, Melissa. Shall we pray before we look at God's word together? Psalmist wrote, "The entrance of your word brings light. It gives understanding to the simple." Heavenly Father, we recognize that spiritual truth is beyond us unless you open our eyes to your word, unless your spirit works in our lives. And so we pray that you do that tonight as we look at this passage, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, last week we looked at 1 Samuel 10, and in 1 Samuel 10 some people were asking a question in the very last verse of that chapter about the leader that God had chosen for them, a man called Saul. Please have a look at it on page 280 of the Church Bibles, and it'll help us as we to keep that passage open as we look at it together. And they ask there in verse 27, "How can this fellow save us?" In other words, some people in Israel openly rejected the man God had chosen to rule over God's people. And they're asking the question, how could Saul deliver the goods? How could he save Israel? And yet, in our passage today, in chapter 11, God uses Saul to save Israel, and it's the high point of Saul's reign. And through Saul, God saves Israel, giving Saul a mighty military victory. Now, our passage makes two points, and the first is that God's king works justice for his oppressed people. God's king works justice for his oppressed people. Now, chapter 10, which we saw read last week, closed with Saul chosen as king, but with no role as such. Yes, Samuel has spelt out the role of a king, but there's no palace, no court, no throne, and no clear role for Saul. So having been acclaimed king, what does Saul go and do? Well, have a look at chapter 11, verse 5, where we read these words. Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen. Well, with no clear role, Saul returns to the farm, to his farm, and he returns to the work of farming. However, the situation with Nahash the Ammonite makes it clear for us what the role of God's king is to be. It is to work justice for God's oppressed people. So chapter 11 opens with a crisis. 40 miles to the east of where Saul lives is the town of Jabesh in Gilead. It's to the east of the Jordan River and was part of the territory that belonged to the tribe of Manasseh. So it's part of God's people. However, Nahash the Ammonite comes and besieges this town. And the Ammonites were enemies of Israel. They'd attacked the Israelites after the Lord led the people out of Egypt. And in the book of Judges, the judge Jephthah had defeated the Ammonites. Now, Nahash's siege of Jabesh was a low point in many ways. Just have a look at verse 1, where we read these words, "Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you.'" Now, the first response to Nahash was to have him as their king. You see, he's putting a bit of pressure on them. They said, "Look, we'll have you as your king." And like the Israelites back in chapter 8, their first response to pressure and problems is to abandon the Lord. So what about us? What is our response when we, as God's people, are under attack? Do we capitulate? Or do we stand firm? Do we look for the easy option? Are we more committed to our comfort or to obedience to the Lord as our culture changes what it says thinks is right? What are our priorities? But it's only when Nahash's terms are cruel and oppressive that the men of Jabesh think again. Just have a look at verse 2. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. Now, blinding a man's right eye would render him unable to fight. In ancient warfare, men carried their shield on their left arm and they'd cover the left eye with their shield. No right eye is a sign of being a defeated enemy. And Nahash's terms are savage. We might think of him as savage as the leaders in the Second World War, Hitler and Stalin, Mao and Tojo of Japan, who between them destroyed centuries-old understanding of civility as they treated peoples in Europe and Asia like pawns in a great game of chess. And I don't think we've recovered from their savagery yet. Now, Nahash's motive for this treaty is very clear in verse 2. Just look at it again. Bring disgrace on all Israel. He's pretty confident that this is going to happen. So when the men of Jabesh ask time to consider the terms and even to send out messengers to see whether anybody can help them, he agrees. And the men of Jabesh send the messengers out to ask for help. Now, what we see first is the response of the men of Israel and when they hear the message. Just have a look what happens in verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Now, it's clear that at this point that the people and the men of Jabesh don't expect anything good to come from Gibeah. They're not expecting anyone from Gibeah to save them. And if we know our Bibles too, we'll share that expectation. Because back in Judges 19 and 20 and 21, Gibeah was a centre of evils. Gibeah, the town where Saul lived, was a centre from which civil war had spread to all Israel. But now, something very different occurs. Just have a look in verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. Now, the same Spirit that equipped Saul in chapter 10 to be king now equips Saul for the kingly activity to rescue his oppressed people. And that's a great thing to see. And so what we discover is as the Spirit comes, God is at work through Saul. And Israel, all of Israel gathers, and Saul attacks, and the Ammonites are defeated, and we're told so that no two of them were left together. Now the coming of the Spirit on God's king, on Saul, is a foretaste of what God's great king will do. Saul was a sinful man, like us. But Jesus, God's greater king, was sinless. Jesus was both God and man. But he was also endowed with the Spirit. And the Spirit enabled Jesus to do what he had to do. say, for example, just keep a finger in page 280 and turn on in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. This is describing Jesus. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." And then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. So in other words, what the implication we're being shown is that Jesus is, yes, the sinless king, God and man, and yet he is equipped with the Spirit to carry out his mission, to save lost humanity like us, and in this case to heal a man oppressed by demons and blind and mute, and he's restored to full humanity. Now back in 1 Samuel, Israel can't afford to miss the point. See, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God's Spirit. In other words, it's not the institution of kingship that brought salvation that day, but the Spirit. And we, the church, cannot afford to miss the point either. It's Jesus' Old Testament way of saying, without me, you can do nothing. So God's king works justice for his oppressed people. But God's king declares that only God saves. This is the second point. God's king declares that only God saves. Now back in chapter 10, verse 27, there was widespread disbelief that Saul could bring any good to the people. However, now, after victory over Nahash, the people see Saul in a new light. He has authority as God's chosen leader of his people. But in verse 12, Samuel suddenly reappears. And the people go to Samuel and they ask him a question. Just have a look at verse 12. "The people then said to Samuel, 'Who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death.' But look who answers in verse 13. Saul said, 'No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel.'" Now, although God had won a victory through Saul, Samuel still plays a major role in the life of Saul and of the people. And Saul's reply is not the reply of a self-seeking king. No. Saul is properly deferential to the Lord. He makes no personal claim for the victory. There's nothing about him that can justify his accomplishment, except the Spirit energizing him and the people. And Saul recognizes that since victory came from the Lord alone, he, Saul, cannot claim any part of the victory. And it wouldn't be right then for him to execute justice on those who denied Saul could save. Now what Samuel does is he capitalizes on this and he calls on the people to reaffirm the kingship at Gilgal. And it's an amazing moment. You see, in 1 Samuel 8, the people were ignoring God. But now look at verse 15 of 1 Samuel 11. "So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration." You see, all the people not some of the people, confirm Saul as king, and they confirm him king in the presence of the Lord. So there's been a mighty turnaround in the people since 1 Samuel chapter 8. And everything takes place in Gilgal. Gilgal is mentioned twice by name in verses 14 and 15, but altogether the place is alluded to four times. Usually in the Bible, when things are repeated in a verse, it means that this is important. It's repeated for emphasis. So have a look at verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. You see, four times. So what's important about Gilgal? Well, it was at Gilgal that God first renewed his people after the years of rebellion in the wilderness, back in Joshua chapter 5. Then that was a new beginning for the people. And now there's a new beginning because that God had appointed a king to lead them and to win their battles for them. So what is this passage to say to us today? Well, I think the first thing this passage has to say is to tell us something about evangelism. Now, the New Testament speaks of Christians telling the good news about Jesus in terms of warfare. And we could look at many verses. But take, for example, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. I'll read from verse 10, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, put on the full armour of God." Well, the full armour of God is the language of warfare. Or think about Ephesians 6, verse 17, where the apostle writes, "The sword of the Spirit is the word of God." Now, this is military language. 2 Corinthians 10 makes clear that we don't wage war as people wage war in the world today. The language of war is a metaphor. It's picture language. And it's picture language, and we're to conduct ourselves differently. So 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3 says this, "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." And in 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul differentiates between the way Christians tell others about Jesus, how Christians wage war, and how the world wages war. When we meet as a church on Sundays, we probably don't think in terms of warfare. But as we read the Bible, we see that God does. And yet we should remember that we don't win spiritual battles by worldly means. So we're not to be violent, we're to turn the other cheek. We're to be wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. So we're to plan and to think, but we're not to be ruthless. We're to love, not hate our enemies. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul explains how evangelism and Christian nurture is to be carried out in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. So what we ought to notice from that is that we ought to view telling others the great news about Jesus in terms of warfare, but it is to be conducted very differently from the way that soldiers fight. Gospel proclamation is to be carried out righteously. So we depend on the Lord in prayer, which is a reason why meeting to pray, say at the central prayer meeting, ought to be high on our agenda as Christians. And we speak truthfully. We're principled and kind. And that's how we fight the Lord's battles today. And yet behind the New Testament's way of thinking are those Old Testament actual battles which give us a picture of how battles in the New Testament are to be fought. So that's one thing that we can learn about evangelism. But there's a second application, and it's this. There's a warning that we should heed. You see, the people of Saul's day despised God's king. And in the New Testament, some of us may remember that passage where Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In other words, what he said is he doubted that a man from Nazareth could be the Messiah. Isaiah said of the Messiah that he was despised and we esteemed him not. And the great danger and the great warning for us is that we can despise our Saviour. And maybe the trials that we face, I don't know what you face, maybe the trials we face are very great. Maybe we are afraid of our circumstances. And there's a warning here, not to despise our Saviour. But the great encouragement of the passage is that our God is a God who saves. And the challenge for us is not to rely on worldly things to save us, but on God to save us. God has actually been very good to Israel. They've been so faithless. They want a king, and they displease Samuel when they ask for one, but God says to him, "It's not you they've rejected, but me. But give them a king." And when they're given the king Saul, they doubt that Saul can save them. But God uses Saul to save them. And God brought them a fantastic victory and relief from oppression through their king. And so it's every sense to trust the king whom God has appointed. And God is so gracious to us too. We're very much like these faithless Israelites, aren't we? We capitulate at every step to the prevailing pressures of our culture. But God sent his son to pay the price for our rebellion because he loves us. So friends, let's not slip away and think that our hope is to be found somewhere else. For if we believe what the Bible teaches, we come to see how kind God has been to us. And we know that putting our trust in his death on the cross is our only hope of standing faultless and being accepted by God before his throne. So let's continue following Jesus as our crucified but now risen King, as our Lord and Master. As we sit, let's pray together. This day, the Lord has rescued Israel. Heavenly Father, we look at those words and think how astonishing they are after all the faithlessness of your people who seem not to trust you at all, and yet you work for their good, giving them a ruler over them and in this passage a ruler who's filled with your spirit and enables bring about a great victory. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our sinless King, who went to the cross for us, and empowered by the Spirit, he lived and served you faultlessly throughout his life and achieved great things for us, not least our salvation and forgiveness. And we praise you that you've raised him from death and he's now seated at your right hand. And our prayer is, Father, that you would help us to trust him in our own circumstances, to keep on trusting him even if life is hard, and to look to you to deliver us in all our troubles. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.